God, we do thank you so much for this new year. And Father, we thank you for all of your many gifts, your many blessings. And we ask for your blessing on the reading of your word, for its contemplation, that you would instruct our hearts and minds, that we might be changed through it and through its study. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we begin today, we need to keep in mind that the Bible is not an exhaustive work. It is not an exhaustive work. So if you buy an exhaustive dictionary, it purports to have every word in the particular language that you are looking at, right? So an exhaustive dictionary of the English language has every word purportedly. Well, the Bible is not everything that Jesus did. It is not everything that God has done in history. It is simply an edited work. So there's an exhaustive work, which is everything, and then there's an edited work, which is selective. And there is a reason why what we read is selected and why it is arranged as it should. One of the biggest questions a hermeneut ought to answer when they come to the scriptures is, why is this beside this? Why is God giving us this? And why is he giving it in the order that we have it? And so when we come to the Gospels, there's a challenge there because each of the Gospel writers give us a different section of edited work. And sometimes those sections don't mesh up the way that we expect them or can intuit them or can fully discern. That does not mean they are contradictory. It just means that there is a problem with harmonization. And so what we have in the book of John, for instance, is John ignores the temptation of Christ. I've talked about that a little bit last week. The reason he probably does that is John is much more focused upon the deity of Christ and his role as the equal member of the Trinity, which is why we begin the Gospel of John with, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we see there Trinitarian doctrine right out in the open and up front. In Matthew and Luke, we have much more a focus upon Jesus as the Son of God, the servant who suffers, who goes to the cross on our behalf, and as an obedient servant to his Father. And so we see Jesus stepping into his temptation, and we talked about that last week, but I think there's a second reason for the temptation, and I think it is in context of the material arranged after it, which is why last week we had a bigger outline than we covered, is so that in your mind you would link all of this material, because I do believe it is in fact linked. Of course, the reason is that we see Jesus going into his temptation with the devil who Jesus tells us is the ruler of this world, who Revelation calls the deceiver of nations. And then, of course, we see in our passage today this idea of the people who were sitting in the land of shadow and death and are up under great difficulty. And that is linked to the previous passage, that there is the devil is the bringer of such things. And that's not to say that all disease is the cause of the devil. Of course, we know that poverty is not an immoral state or the result of sin. It's just, actually, to be poor is to sometimes come with great advantage. But what we see also is the linking of Jesus curing diseases and those who are demon-possessed. And we see that right out the out front as we get further into this passage. And so you see there Jesus going into a temptation under the Lord of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the one who is in charge of dominions and powers of this present darkness. And then, of course, we see Jesus coming to those people living up under the consequences of the devil's rule and reign in this world. And then, of course, Jesus delivering people from that state. And, of course, the reason that he cures diseases and does miracles is simply to authenticate the message that he is coming as the deliverer of this great gospel, that he will save his people from their sin. And folks, that is absolutely the key. in a message that does not come with the sinfulness of man, the need for man to repent and look to God unto his salvation, is a temporal and almost worthless message. That we must constantly stay focused upon a gospel of salvation, and every other thing is a lesser consideration. And so we see this passage today in the context of Matthew's delivering of it, of Jesus coming into direct confrontation with the prince of darkness before going out into the countryside and confronting the lesser minions of darkness. It is almost, in my view, not only an example of Jesus who works up under God the Father and shows himself worthy of being able to pass every temptation that comes to him, but also as an initial declaration of war as Jesus steps out with his gospel and destroys the powers of darkness, which have been allowed to some degree free reign. We see this theme in modern literature, but we see it best in old literature, ancient literature, that truthfully, there are best corollaries to it, or be found in J.R.R. Tolkien in the Lord of the Rings series and in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. That as Aslan comes, he comes to rescue a people who have been living under a protracted period of darkness's allowance to rule and reign, to bring misery upon the earth. And Jesus comes, in essence, in that God has allowed this so that when he shows up, it makes an impression. He easily rolls back the powers which seem so overwhelmingly powerful to us. Jesus cancels them out. At a word, he erases their effect. In a moment, he destroys them with seemingly no effort and unbelievable power. But of course, the purpose of that is so that people may hear and understand that he is the Savior of the world. And man's real problem is not disease and social ills. It is that he is a sinner, lost and under the condemnation of God, unless a Savior comes. And so we pick up here in verse 12 of Matthew 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And we're going to pause there for a moment to clear up a misconception. Some people view this from the sense of John was taken into custody so Jesus, to avoid the conflict with Herod Antipas, he withdraws into Galilee for his ministry. That is not in view. That simply is not in view. It actually escapes their notice when they do that Herod Antipas, the region that he rules and reigns, is actually Galilee. Jesus is not withdrawing from a confrontation with power on this occasion. He's actually going to that place. And this seems to hint to what I alluded to earlier. There is a problem of harmonization with the Gospels. What we find in the book of John is that Jesus is baptized and has a relationship with the first four of his apostles at least before his temptation. That is, that there is Andrew, who was previously a disciple of John the Baptist. Andrew is the first into the door of dealing with Jesus. His brother Peter, we see immediately Philip, we see immediately Nathanael, and those four seem to be the first four. And of course, we would presume James and John in quick succession, and there is already half of the apostles sort of pulled together there from that area around Capernaum and that seems to be clear. And then Jesus leaves there and goes into a period of temptation, and there is an illusion that perhaps Jesus has a Judean ministry, some sort of initial or cursory ministry, until John the Baptist is incarcerated. The clue here in Matthew is not that Herod Antipas is king, but rather that John the Baptist is taken into custody. And that points to the role of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is there as the forerunner of Christ. He is there as the temporary placeholder, the initiator of the ministry of "Repent ye therefore." Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He is the one who comes and brings baptism into focus. And when Jesus begins his ministry, he in essence is initially duplicating the ministry of John the Baptist. But what Jesus is waiting for is for John to be taken out of the way. And so the passage is not about Jesus avoiding a conflict. Now, there are periods where Jesus does move either to avoid conflict or to provoke conflict, but this doesn't happen to be one of them. On this occasion, Jesus is waiting for John to be taken out of the way. And what is that mindset of John? I must always be decreasing. It's not about me. I am here as the temporary tool of God, as the person who will stand in the place and usher in this coming Messiah, this one who comes in the name of the Lord, who will bring salvation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Christian, that's what you are. I want you to understand, and I want you to cultivate the mindset in your own life. Develop this mindset for yourself in your walk with God. You are just a tool of God to be picked up and to be put down when He wishes you to be. Your life and the agenda of your life hangs upon this central message that it is all about Him. It is all about taking up your cross and following Him daily, being that disciple who is willing to pay any price, and everything else in your life is contingent upon the fulfillment of that ministry. If God makes you rich, if God makes you poor, if God makes you well, or He makes you sick, whatever God has in your life, that's simply you're willing to do it if God is glorified. And folks, it is a problem in the Christian church that Christians focus so much on lesser things. Their little personal hobby horse ministries, their little thing in the church that they want to do. And all of these things may be good, but they are lesser things in comparison to the gospel. And of course, they get focused on their life ambitions. I want to be this. I want to be that. We have an entire generation of young people who, for some reason, want to be famous, as if fame is something to be pursued, and as if there's any worth in it. All these temporary things, and that's something you have to understand. The world is pushing you constantly to seek lesser things. Resist that urge. Your life must be consumed with the gospel. It must be consumed. That it is really about knowing Jesus and making Him known. It is about growing in your faith. It is about stimulating one another to that same love and good deeds, and not love and good deeds in terms of what the world calls it, but in terms of what Scripture's focus is. If it's not about the gospel, it's a lesser thing. And if it is about the gospel, it ultimately should be focused upon that message. Jesus is the Savior of the world, not Jesus as a great example, not Jesus as some powerful teacher, not the Bible to be read among other religious things, but as the Word of God. Christian, that has to be the constant push of your life. And there is this thing in our flesh which craves lesser things. Beware of that in yourself. Beware of that in yourself. Comfort, prosperity, the esteem of man, the approval of others, the self-affirmation of feeling like a good egg. But John is a person who steps into his role, repent, repent, repent. And as a result of it, he will find himself with a short life and a violent end, but all of it for God's glory, fulfilling the role that God has for him. And so we pick up there in verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. This is, of course, a fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah gave. And of course, I'd have to ask that question. When does Isaiah give it? When does Isaiah give this prophecy? Well, about 800 years before. 800 years before, Isaiah gives a prophecy, and then the fulfillment of that prophecy is realized at this moment. Christian, this is one of those central, absolutely central truths which you must appropriate and live in the light of every day. God's in charge. As much as the devil may put on a show of being of great power, as much as we live in dread of his activity, as much as we are impressed when he demonstrates the power of darkness and when he brings darkness to fruition, recognize something. The reason that God can give a prophecy and deliver upon it 800 years removed from its utterance is because God owns all of the minutes between its utterance and its fulfillment. God owns all of the molecules that move. And there's oftentimes a picture inside Christianity where we think of prophecy in a disconnected way. We don't realize the ramifications and the real truth of what is the nature of prophecy. We think God can say a thing and then any number of things will happen. Chaos and all sorts of crazy things will just sort of happen between now and then. But when it comes time, God will come in and rescue and make the thing that he's uttered to happen. That's not it. That's not it at all. Because all things are interconnected. Every moment is attached to everything else. We live in a real world with rules. And so there is an action and a reaction. God's in charge of all of that. God's in charge of every moment, every action, every reaction, every contingency, every supposition, every fruition. God owns all of the moments. And don't you realize that from the foundation of the world, he had every one of your moments mapped out and decided on? God's foreknowledge is even equal to his predestination. We do not serve a lesser God who lives contingent and in reaction to various things that happen. He is the author. He is sovereign. And sovereign means sovereign. Do you realize the great peace that you can live in as a result of that? God utters a prophecy in Isaiah's day in the mid-700s B.C. And then in around 30 A.D., he delivers on that as Jesus steps into the encampment of darkness to deliver on his cursory promise, which will ultimately end in his ultimate promise. That is, he is the Savior of men's souls. And so understand, Galilee at the time, many people looked down on. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Of course, the people from Galilee said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that should give us a bit of a badge of honor, because don't we live in a world, ladies and gentlemen, where people in Harrisburg say, can anything good come out of Perry County? There are at least a few dozen of you, I think, are quite pleasant. And understand the nature of man to diminish his neighbor. That's what people do, don't we all? And so these people who were a mixed group. Galilee of the Gentiles is truly at this time Galilee of the Gentiles. Although there is a large Jewish cohort, there is also a large Gentile cohort. And ladies and gentlemen, understand something. Even at the beginning days of Jesus' ministry, although he came to seek and to save the lost of the house of Israel, his primary purpose is to his chosen people and nation, he already has in view that he will be redeeming Gentiles. And Jesus' initial ministry is to a place of both Jews and Gentiles. Herod Antipas, to talk about him again, he built the city of Tiberias. His palace was there. He spent a great deal of time there. And Jesus, actually the bulk of Jesus' ministry, was in view of that city. When Jesus talked about that city on a hill cannot be hidden, he was probably actually referring to Tiberias, just across the way. And Jesus steps into a place of both Jew and Gentile, primarily focused upon the loss of the house of Israel, but ultimately he is already contemplating these Gentiles who will come in his Passion Week and in essence ask, what about us? These Gentiles who in the days of the Acts of the Apostles will find themselves coming to Christ with great demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, in Romans, we find that we happy few, we who are of the nations, will find ourselves by God's grace and his profound love grafted into that great work which he had ultimately set apart for the nation of Israel, and he brings us into it. Do you realize the tremendous privilege that we have? But this was never a surprise, and it wasn't an addendum. It was always God's purpose. And you will hear this sometimes. You will hear Bible scholars, preachers preach that because Israel rejected Christ, we were grafted in. No, it was always a part of God's tremendous plan. Always Jesus was aiming for you. Before the foundation of the world, he chose you. And in the fullness of time, he brought you to himself. Do you realize the thrilling realization that amidst that Broadway filled with throngs of people headed towards destruction, there is a narrow way? And has it ever occurred to you? Has it ever occurred to you just how privileged and chosen and beloved are you to be on it? When you are amidst nations which find themselves in absolute despising of God, you somehow, in the manifest love of God, in the elaborateness of his plan, in the proliferation of his grace, he picked you. You who had no share in the commonwealth of Israel, you who had no connection by nature to Abraham, have become children of Abraham. Even here, it's in view. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so John, that temporary tool, that tool just like all of us, we're just temporary, just passing through with only so much time and ability to make our lives count for Christ. Always, always choose God's things. Always, always choose God's spiritual things first and all lesser things within their proper context. And Jesus takes up the role, replacing the forerunner, because he is the one that they've all been waiting for. And so John's disciples transfer their allegiance, at least in part, to Jesus. And we pick up in verse 18. "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Now this is to follow up with a work that Jesus has already done. Andrew was John's disciple, and Andrew changed his allegiance. He began to follow Jesus, and he became convinced that Jesus was not only rabbi, but the Messiah. And he goes to his brother Peter and says, "We have found Messiah." And Peter goes. And then Philip comes with a greater understanding. And by the end of the day, these guys who are the initial converts of Jesus are concluding that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who will rule and reign over God's people. Well, sometime later, and we don't know the period of time, there may be a Judean ministry. There may have been a period of time where, of course, Jesus is gone for over a month in his temptation. But now Jesus is back, and he picks up where he left off. And as he walks by the sea, these guys who have already had a connection, already know who he is, already convinced of his role, that person who they call Messiah, that person who they call King, that person who is to be the ruler and reign over all, he says, "Follow me." Christian, that's a good question for you. I understand. At some point in your spiritual life, you made a profession of faith. You came to the realization that you were a sinner in need of a Savior. And you said, "Save me, Lord. I trust in you, your gift of salvation." But what about now? What now? See, these guys are convinced of who Jesus is. And so are you. If you're a Christian saved by faith, you know who Jesus is. The question is, there's a second call here on these guys. And not to make too much of it, but maybe there's a second call in your life too. Maybe you've been called to a greater ministry. Maybe called to a greater sacrifice. Maybe called to give up more and to take up more of God's ministry for yourself. The question is, are you a fisher of men? Or just a very nice person who goes to church? A person saved by faith, but mostly inactive. A person called unto salvation, but passive. What are you doing in this kingdom that I'm sure you rejoice over, of this salvation which is so great and free? What are you doing with it? Do you proclaim boldly the name of Christ? Do you call people to this message of repentance? Or do you just get along, hope to be considered a good person? Maybe, as some people put it, by my actions show myself as a believer. And folks, I know there's a role for that, but I want you to listen carefully. When people tell me, "I just hope to be a good example to the world around me," I distrust that. Because very often what that is it's an excuse to get along with the world and not to say anything in opposition to them. Not to step out with the gospel. Because realize what Jesus' ministry is initially. The initial foray of the gospel. You are a sinner, repent, because the judgment of God is coming. Now that's not just a message for sandwich boards of strange-looking fellows by the road. In your way, in your context, in your place, you ought to take up that same ministry. And the question is, are you? There are bold teachers who stand in their classes and look for those opportunities. There are people by the water cooler who look for that place where you can say simply, "Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Because all of mankind is under the wrath of God." And if it's just simply, "I hope to be a good example so that someone can ask me," I'm going to tell you right now, you're going to be waiting an awfully long time. There are entire branches of what call themselves the Christian faith who take this mode of evangelism, who simply look to be good examples, hoping that someone will ask them why they are the way they are. And guess what? No one ever does. Jesus preaches a ministry and a message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent because men are sinners in need of a Savior. Repent because good works will not add one whit. There will be an awfully lot of comparatively good people who will find themselves lost and forever separated from God in hell. And there is no picture in Scripture that views some version of hell as almost heaven. That there's some hell where, yes, people are separated from God, but because they've been really good people, it will be almost heaven. That is not the picture that Scriptures give. But rather, all of man's works are filthy rags, and all of man's best efforts are up under the judgment of God. Do not satisfy yourselves with such polite Christianity that looks to be a good influence on the world around you. Rather, adopt a biblical mindset. Be the confronter of man's sin, recognizing that all men without saving are condemned. Do not sit back on your hands in this kingdom. This is not what we are supposed to be about. We are supposed to be fishers of men. What we see immediately in verse 20, Matthew almost borrowing this word from Mark, perhaps, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. There's another question. Dads, would you be willing that your boys leave you with all the work that they might follow Jesus? And Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains and demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea, from beyond the Jordan. And what we see is that Jesus steps into a place where darkness has been allowed free reign, so that it may be fully steeped in the misery that darkness brings. The picture that we get from the New Testament and from the Gospels universal is that the instances of demon possession, the instances of disease, the instances of human misery had been allowed to proliferate and expand and become absolutely out of control, so that when Jesus came, there was a clear delineation. This one has the power. This one can do something about it. And Jesus is not there just to save people from their aches and pains. He's not there to roll back the demon forces of darkness. He's there to demonstrate the authenticity of a message. And that message should never depart from Christian ministry, not in any aspect. No matter what good doing that we do, no matter what ministry we take up, it should never be without the gospel as its focus, a message of salvation, because men are sinners. What I told the Right to Life group years ago, as they contemplated how to raise funds and how far to go with the clarity of the message of the gospel. And I said, what is the point in saving babies from the abortionist murdering if you're not going to deliver to them a gospel which can save them? All you've done is put off the going to hell. That's all you've done. And Christian, you had better be serious and better be clear and get yourself equipped to go unto all this world, not to just do good as good can be done, but to go with a message of unapologetic and undivided allegiance to the cross. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and the deliverer of that kingdom is Jesus, who dies upon a cross. And yes, that person who dies upon the cross has the power to roll back the powers of darkness, to confront the ruler of this world, the deceiver of nations, the prince of demons, the ruler of this present darkness. Of course, he has the ability to do that. But it's not feeding the 5,000 that does it. It's not the healing of a paralytic. It's a cross. It's a payment of sin. It's dying so that you may be well with God. And that's the message. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. For you have not saved us from lesser things. You have come to this world to seek and to save not the diseased, but the lost. Not the impoverished, but those who are without you and bereft of a gospel. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, who in every way becomes our example, but the example is not what he's here for strictly, but a real propitiation, a real wrath satisfaction, a real pouring out of his body and his blood on our behalf. Help us to live thankful, so thankful, in fact, that we go into this world with that message in unapologetic boldness. For that is supposed to be our role, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us.